Amen. Turn with me now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And while you're turning there, do any of you recall, or have any of you read the book? I know most of you probably know of C.S. Lewis. Have any of you read his book, The Great Divorce? There is a scene in there that he describes. It's what I remember of. It's been a while since I read it. It is a description of the afterlife, heaven and hell, and some elements of purgatory in there. Now, and while I do not endorse his theology, he was a good writer, and he did make some very eloquent points. And in this particular book, there is a man that he talks about, a man who is caught sort of in the afterlife, maybe in what C.S. Lewis would consider purgatory, I'm not sure. But he's just a ghost of a man. And he hasn't really entered into the glory of God. He hasn't really entered into heaven. And there's one thing that keeps him from entering into heaven, and C.S. Lewis describes it as a little red lizard that sits on his shoulder. And this little red lizard is a foul thing, and it represents the man's idol. His idol that sits on his shoulder and talks him out of heaven, talks him out of a commitment. And there is an angel that comes to meet this man and offers to slay the little red lizard for him, but he can't do it without the man's permission. So man, and at this point, the man is holding on to this lizard. I want you to keep that in mind, this man and his idol. Keep that in mind as we read our text this morning. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise, Lord, for this word that you have given us, that you have captured it, that you have condescended to even speak to us, and then you've preserved this word through the ages so that we may read it here this morning and know more of you. And now we pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see you, to see ourselves in this, to see what part that we would play, Lord God, in this, and to see our Savior. We ask you this in Christ's name. Amen. So, let's put this in context here. Recall in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, that Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. It is at this point that Jesus begins to focus his ministry on teaching his 12 disciples. And in large part, at least up to this point, his teaching has focused on his identity, who he is, his ministry as the Messiah, the true ministry, not what they believe it to be, and the true nature of salvation. And all of these things come as a shock to them because they completely clash with their traditions. And Jesus reveals his divine nature in the Transfiguration. And he taught them about, or he spoke about, his impending death and resurrection, which they weren't expecting. And he laid out the type of drastic measures that we must be willing to take in order to ensure our salvation. And then as he continues to teach, and as we continue to read in our scripture, he taught on the kind of selfless service that is necessary to attain salvation. And he also spoke on the essential nature of humility. We have nothing to boast of, nothing to be proud about in ourselves. And so this humility is necessary in order to gain salvation. True salvation is the focus of this story here this morning. It is the very purpose that the rich young ruler approaches Jesus. As we said last week, this story appears in all of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we recognize this as the story of the rich young ruler because of the details that each narrative brings to the collective table. In each account, the rich young ruler approaches Jesus because he is seeking assurance of his own salvation. He's not secure in that, and he's seeking something from Christ. Or he's seeking something from someone that he recognizes as a good teacher. And Jesus responds directly to this issue with the rich young ruler, and then turns his attention to the 12 to expound upon it some more. So there is much to learn concerning the nature of salvation. And I want to begin here at verse 17 by taking a closer look at the text. And verse 17 says, as he was setting out, that's speaking of Jesus, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Mark tells us that it was a man that ran up and knelt. Matthew, and later on in Mark tells us that he had great possessions. So there's your rich part. It is Matthew, chapter 19, verse 20, that tells us that he was young. Luke, chapter 18, verse 18, tells us that he was a ruler of some sort. So that's where we get all those details together. And this is the story of the rich young ruler. And he look at how he's approaching Christ. He's running up to him. He's kneeling down to him. And he's presenting him with a very important question. It was not honorable in this culture for a mature man to run or to kneel before another man. So this all suggests a tremendous respect that this young man had for Jesus. And he calls him good teacher. Good teacher, just those two together, those two terms together, good teacher, is something that's almost unheard of in ancient Jewish sources, because they recognize that it is God alone who is good. And this young man, he knew that there was an eternal life to obtain. He knew that that was something to be striving for, and he was not convinced that he possessed it. And so he asked, "What must I do? What must I do?" And we see his tradition in that, the traditions of his religion in that. It is a religion of achievement, works-based, as we call it. What must I do to achieve my salvation? And contrast that to verse 15, where Jesus says that we must receive the kingdom of God. It is not something that we can achieve, but it is something that we can receive from God. And Jesus said to him, verse 18, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, some critics will try to use this verse as a proof text that Jesus never claimed to be God. I think this is a silly attempt on their part when you consider all the other texts where Christ does. But it's only their ignorance that leads them to this, or their outright denial of what Scripture truly says that leads them to this. But we should not let our ignorance allow them to succeed. So, the Jewish culture recognize that only God is intrinsically good. And we recognize that too as Christians. Only God is intrinsically and thoroughly and perfectly good. And that's what this young man was implying with this. And Jesus is drawing attention to this. He's drawing attention to the young man's use of this term by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus is not denying his deity here. He is pointing it out. And then he is challenging this young man to acknowledge it. Are you calling me good simply because you're buttering me up? Or do you really recognize who I am? Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. And honor your father and mother. We recognize this as the Ten Commandments, at least as the second tablet, or the second table of the Ten Commandments presented in Exodus 20. And the term here, defraud, we would expect the term covet to be there. But this term defraud is unique to Mark, and it appears to be a reference to the prohibition against coveting. And this being the second table of the law, it addresses our behavior towards our fellow man. Not towards God, but towards our fellow man. And then continuing in verse 20, the young man said to him, or he said to him, that's the young man speaking to Jesus now, he says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now what he means by that in this culture is his youth. At 12 or 13, they had their bar mitzvah. They had their celebration on their 12th birthday, and he would assume, a young man would assume full personal responsibility to keep the commandments of God. They were personally responsible to understand and to keep the commandments of God. But not just the Ten Commandments. It's a whole culture now. It's 600 or however many rules and regulations they put on top of that. God gave them Ten Commandments, and they built all these rules up as a fence to try to keep people from even getting close to violating these commandments. So, but he says, all these I've kept from my youth. And it sort of catches us off guard a little bit, but the reality of it is that most people go through life without being convicted of murder. Most people go through life without committing adultery or being arrested for theft. So this statement should not really surprise us. Furthermore, we must consider this statement in light of his culture, not ours. He is not speaking in Christian terms. He's speaking in Jewish terms. He's not speaking in light of the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking in light of the commandments that were given. So it is only the behavior that counts. It's not an issue of the heart for him at this point, which may explain why Mark uses the term defraud instead of covet, because defraud is something that can be directly measured, whereas coveting something, that's in your heart, and only God truly knows that. Also, remember that even the Apostle Paul claimed to be blameless before the law. I think that's Philippians chapter 3, Paul said that he was blameless before the law. So I would imagine that there were probably quite a few young men that could stand up and say, who brings any charge against me? I'm blameless. Because they hadn't murdered or committed adultery or committed theft, or they hadn't perjured themselves in court. So they were good, decent citizens. They were the kind of people you would want as your neighbors. But this response does give us some insight into this young man's thinking. He had made his outward behavior the standard for piety. So, but even having maintained a faultless life, he knew that he was lacking something. That's what brought him to Jesus that day. This is why he came before this rabbi, for assurance from yet another source that his behavior was going to secure eternal life. He was faultless, blameless in his community. No one could bring a charge against him for anything. And he knew it, but he knew in his heart that that was not enough to to make him right before God. And then continuing in verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" This is one of those points in Scripture where the compassion of Jesus really touches me. Like the woman that was caught in adultery. And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I know your heart. I know what you've done. I know what you're guilty of. But I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." And here we see Jesus looked at him and loved him. There was no arrogance in this man. We cannot perceive any conceit in this man. Just because he said, "I have kept all these commandments from my youth," that was not out of pride. It was not out of pride. That was out of an earnest seeking for the assurance of salvation. And Jesus sees this, and he has compassion on him, because the man is truly wants to be right. But he's caught in these traditions, in this false religion that he was raised in. And he doesn't see it. He doesn't see it. So, like a sniper, Jesus hits the nail on the head. He goes right to the heart of the issue with this young man. And he directs the young man's attention now to the first table of the law. And he basically tells this young man, "This is the idol that you must tear down." And verse 22 says, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So the young man heard what Christ had to say, and it grieved him. And he turned around and walked away. This response confirms what Jesus already knew. Jesus did not need someone to tell him what was in the heart of man. He knew. He knew that there was another God enthroned on this young man's heart. So, we refer to this as the story of the rich young ruler. Apparently, Mark tells us that he was very wealthy. He had great possessions. And he was, at this point, he still enjoyed his youth. Matthew tells us that he was young. And we know that he must have been a man of influence, because Luke tells us he was a ruler. He was a ruler of some sort. This is not a celebrity culture like we have. So this is as close as you get to being rich and famous. You're a rich young ruler. This young man had everything going for him. Youth, money, and a life, a position of influence in his community. So he was truly blessed. And in his culture, people would have looked at him and thought, this man belongs to God. He is certainly a child of God. He has certainly attained eternal life because he is so blessed now. They equated blessings in earth to blessings in eternity. And Christ is trying to tear that down. But even this young man knew it. Even with all these earthly blessings, he knew that there was something missing, something important. So he seeks out someone that he believed could help him, someone that would give him assurance and help him with this doubt, or someone that would give him guidance to get him in the right direction. This, brothers and sisters, is the perfect seeker-friendly moment. The perfect seeker-friendly moment. This young man ran up to Jesus and asked him what he must do to be saved. What must I do to be saved? This is the kind of moment that many evangelicals live for. But I want you to notice what Jesus does not do. Notice what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not say, "Well, repeat this prayer after me." Jesus does not say, first, you have to invite me into your heart. And Jesus does not say, young man, you're all right. Just love God, love your neighbor. You're going to be okay. No. Jesus' response here doesn't look anything like modern evangelical approach to this. It doesn't look anything like the modern evangelical response. There was no invitation. Jesus did not try to establish a relationship with this young man. You don't need a relationship with someone to proclaim the gospel, to tell them the truth. You need relationship with someone if you personally want to try to influence them. And it's okay to influence them. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is if you're trying to be manipulative. You don't need a relationship in order to proclaim the truth. Jesus did not make any attempt to create some sort of relevant connection with this young man. What could be more relevant than the truth? The very truth of salvation. I would venture to say that if you could ask this man at this moment, this rich young ruler, about that interaction, he would probably say, I appreciated his candor, his forthrightness. Obviously, he didn't like the answer because he turned and walked away. But it was straight to the point. It was a business thing. Straight to the point, get it done. Don't get the emotions involved in it. Let's just talk about the truth. In essence, what Jesus tells this young man is exactly what Jesus has been preaching since the beginning of his ministry. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. There is no compromise in Jesus' message. That does not mean that Jesus did not grieve over this. You saw it. He loved him. That's what the text says. He saw him. Looking at him, he loved him. He was speaking truth in love. There's no compromise. Jesus tells him to sell all of his possessions and follow him. In other words, repent of your idolatry and then live by my word. Repent and believe. What was this young man still lacking? A complete devotion to the one true living God. That's what he was lacking. And if you're lacking that, you're lacking everything. No matter what else you have nothing without this. This young man was caught up in the grip of idolatry, and he didn't even know it. In fact, besides Jesus, I would venture to say that there was probably no one in Jerusalem that had any idea that this man was an idol worshiper. They probably thought that he was a very good, decent, respectable Jew, and that he was on God's side, not a rebel. This form of idolatry, brothers and sisters, this form of idolatry is very elusive. There is no golden calf. There is no idol carved of stone or wood or plated in gold. There is no incense that's burning at some shrine in his home. This form of idolatry is very subtle, and it is much more dangerous than the pagan idolatry that comes to your mind when I say the word. This is idolatry of the heart. And I want to address three questions with you this morning on this. What is idolatry, and how do we recognize it? Or why is it so important? And what do we do about it? What is idolatry? And how do we recognize it? Well, Noah Webster's Dictionary of 1828 says that idolatry comes from the Latin word... I'm not even going to try to say it. We'll go to the Greek word, which is idol. And it means to worship or to serve. And then Noah Webster expounds upon that. He says, the worship of idols, images, or anything made by hands, or which is not God. Idolatry is of two kinds, the worship of images, statues, pictures, etc., made by hands, and the worship of the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, or of demons, angels, men, and animals. And then he gives a second definition. Idolatry is the excessive attachment or veneration of anything, or that which borders on adoration. So that's the concrete definition. But the sin of idolatry, is established by the fundamental prohibition given in the very first and second commandments. And we see those in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." There's nothing in your life that takes priority over me. That's what God is saying here. Nothing in your life takes priority over me and what I command of you. And then you continue. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So that is the fundamental prohibition against idolatry, to have no other gods. And let me take a moment here to say something about this this business of jealousy. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." We tend to think in our culture of jealousy as a bad thing, but we confuse jealousy and covetous. That's what we confuse being jealous and coveting something. If you are jealous of your neighbor's success, that's not truly being jealous. That's coveting. You are coveting his success. What God is jealous for is his worship, is his glory, and he has every right to be jealous of it. If your wife is giving her attention to another man, and that makes you jealous, you have the right to be jealous of that, because that belongs to you. And the same for the husband there. That belongs to you. You have the right to be jealous when something that belongs to you is being given to something else, or to someone else. But whenever you are jealous of something that doesn't belong to you, that's not really jealousy, that's coveting. God does not covet anything, because there is nothing in all of creation that is not his. And there's nothing in your mind that you can imagine that he couldn't make if he wanted it. So God is incapable of coveting anything. But he can be jealous. And he's jealous of glory and worship because all of it belongs to him. And when we give it to something or someone else, then we are in the business of idolatry. The heart of idolatry is found in those two little words that Noah Webster used when relating the Greek word idol, to worship or to serve. The heart of idolatry is found in those two words, to worship and to serve. Worship means to ascribe worthiness to something or someone. Something that is worthy, or someone that is worthy of your time, your money, your effort, your attention, your affection. They are worthy. And whenever you push it, it becomes worship. There are many things, and there are many people that are worthy of our time, effort, and affection. Your children are certainly worthy of your attention. Your spouse is certainly worthy of your affection. We are commanded to be good stewards with our time and our money, with the things that the Lord has given us. So therefore, it is a good thing to devote time and effort to good stewardship. We are commanded to love our neighbors and to do good to those around us, especially those in the household of faith. So it is a good thing to serve one another. But you cross into idolatry when those things or those people become worthy of more of you than God is. Let me say that again. You cross into idolatry when anything becomes worthy of more of your attention, more of your affection, more of your effort, more of your time and money than God. When you put anything before God, you are guilty of idolatry. When you want anything more than you want God, you are guilty of idolatry. When your mind continuously dwells upon something in love, devotion, or attention, then you are in danger of making that thing or that person an idol. That is the definition of an idol. Anything or anyone that you deem worthy of more effort, time, or affection than God. And you serve it. You serve it. We don't think in those terms, but that's what we do. When our leisure, when our convenience, when our wealth becomes our idol, we live, we serve that thing. And this is the subtle danger of idolatry. Because it is very easy, brothers and sisters, it's very easy to define that. But it is very difficult to recognize it, especially in ourselves. I want you to understand this point. Brothers and sisters, understand this point. Pagan idol worship is certainly sinful. And it's easy to recognize and avoid. Don't worship the Marxist god of government. Don't worship the Roman Catholic god of Mary. Don't worship the Muslim god Allah. Don't worship any of the millions of Hindu gods. If you stay away from these, then you probably avoid the most obvious forms of pagan idolatry. But brothers and sisters, true idolatry is not always a sin of the body. But it is always a sin of the heart. Let me say that again. True idolatry is not always a sin of the body, but it is always a sin of the heart. Colossians 3:5 says the following: Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All of those are sins of the heart. In this verse, Paul is telling us that covetousness is idolatry. This is an activity of the heart. And that's the only place that you see it. You can't see covetousness. I could see sexual immorality in others. I could see where their passions lead them, but I can't see what they're coveting. And this is an activity of the heart. This is where it starts. Idolatry begins in the heart. It is a desiring and enjoying, being satisfied fully, being comforted by, finding your security and your treasure in anything other than God. That is idolatry, and Paul here calls it covetousness. It is a love for, or a devotion to, something that is out of proportion to its object. You cannot love God too much. You cannot be too devoted to God. But you cannot say that about anything else in your life. At some point, you can push that to a limit. And this is what idolatry looks like in our culture. And it's everywhere. It is ubiquitous in everything about our culture. But it is a sin of the heart. And every heart is unique. I'm not talking about the muscle. That everybody's got a muscle that pumps blood around. I'm talking about the very essence of who you are. That's what Scripture means when it says the heart. That's what I'm talking about when I say the heart. And every person is unique. So what you covet is unique. The kind of idols that would draw you away from God is unique to you. And I can't figure those out for you. Only you can. For this young man, Jesus told this young man to sell everything because Jesus knew that this young man's wealth was a focus of his idolatry. But wealth in and of itself is not sinful. It is simply a tool. And God has called you to be a steward over that thing. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But the money itself is not evil. Consider the story of Abraham and Lot. Both of them wealthy. And what did Abraham say? When they were too large, their flocks were too large, their laborers were fighting with one another over pasture land. Abraham didn't come in with the mindset to increase his own flocks. He knew God would take care of him. So he tells Lot, you pick whatever you want, and you take it, and I'll move somewhere else. So the money didn't have a grip on Abraham. It didn't have a grip on him. So the money itself is not sinful. So one man has it, one man doesn't. Jesus didn't tell Zacchaeus to give away all his money. Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus to give away his money. There's many wealthy people that Jesus crosses paths with. And this is the only one I know of that he says you need to sell everything. So if it's not the money, how? How can we recognize when we have crossed this line into idolatry? Because it is a sin of the heart, and it is very difficult. As Scripture says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Your own heart will deceive you. So, here are three questions that I've come up with here to help us, to guide us in our self-examination, to see. You know, we've defined what idolatry is. Now, how do we recognize it? How do we recognize it in ourselves? Well, first, if you cannot freely change the name Jesus for the name of your God, then you are definitely caught up in some form of pagan idolatry. Let me restate that. If you cannot freely exchange the name of Jesus, the name Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, with the name of your God, whatever it is, then you are definitely caught up in idolatry. Because brothers and sisters, Jesus of Nazareth is God. And if your religion does not accept that and proclaim that, if it does not accept and proclaim this foundational truth, then it is a false religion. And by definition, it is idolatry. But even that is not the perfect test. Because we know, as we stated earlier, that idolatry can be subtle. And we know that there are many forms of idolatry, many forms of false religion that take on and proclaim the name of Jesus. So if the Jesus that your religion proclaims is not the same Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the enduring church, if it is not the second person of the triune God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if this is not your Jesus, then you are worshiping an idol. Even if you are calling it Jesus. Remember, the Israelites called the golden calf Jehovah. And Jehovah had nothing to do with that golden calf. So that's the first point. The second point, if there is something in your life that leads you constantly into sin, then you might be caught up in idolizing that thing, whatever it is. If there is something in your life that leads you into sin, then you might be caught in idolatry. Listen to what Paul said, or recall what Paul said in Colossians 3:5. He said that covetousness is sin, or covetousness is idolatry. And we know that coveting things is sin because that's in the Ten Commandments there. So what do you covet? What do we covet? What does a person generally covet? We said that God doesn't covet anything because God owns everything. There's nothing that he can't claim as his own. So what do we generally covet? Well, we generally covet those things that we don't have, specifically those things that we can't have or shouldn't have, like David and Bathsheba. David was forbidden from having her as a wife, but he let his lust drive him, and he coveted her, and that led him into sin, the sin of adultery, the sin of murder. But his first sin was coveting that woman. And what did God say? God told him, I gave you all of this. I gave you all of this and all of these wives, and if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. David let his sin get control of him. He didn't respond the way Job responded. Job responded with what? He made a covenant with his eyes. He made a covenant with his eyes, and he would not even look upon the young maiden. So he never gave his heart the opportunity to begin coveting. That was a wise man. He was a wise man, and that is different for each one of us. Each person is driven by different desires. And each person, when they begin to covet something, it manifests itself off the top of my head. Politicians, they covet power and prestige and position. And what do? They lie and manipulate the truth in order to get there. Abortion. Abortion is a sin that comes from idolizing our own convenience. We want a productive... Why did the pagans sacrifice their babies to Molech? Because they thought it would bring them an abundant harvest. Why do we abort babies today? Because we think that we could be able to live better without them. All forms of sin. You see, all forms of sin in the lives of many celebrities just to pursue being a celebrity. They idolize that. That is their idol, to be accepted, to be famous, to be, well, worshipped in some sense by the masses. And they will do whatever it takes, whatever sin is necessary, whatever they must sacrifice on that altar for that God, for their idol, they will do it. So that's the second point. Is there something in your life that drives you to sin? I don't know of any of you here that are pursuing a political career. I don't know of anybody here that's pursuing a life of celebrity. But only you know that. The third point, is there something in your life that interferes with your devotion to Christ and His church? If there is, then you might be caught up in idolatry. Again, this is different for each person. So we have to look at ourselves. Look at ourselves. Do we miss personal devotions because we've got other things planned? We want to sleep in a little bit? Do we routinely skip services for some other personal pursuit? Hunting season, fishing season, ball games? I would love to see a statistic on how many people miss evening services, those churches that have them, on Super Bowl Sunday. I know that there's some churches that change their whole service to a Super Bowl service. I'll throw a little Jesus in at halftime. That'll please my God. No, it's blasphemy. It is blasphemy to the nth degree to think that you can worship God at halftime during the Super Bowl. Everybody knows what the priority is there, and it's not God. Again, this is different for each person. And it's not necessarily sinful. Remember, the first one was, if you can't openly profess Jesus Christ as God, then there's a good chance that you're involved in pagan idolatry. The second one is, if whatever it is leads you into sin, there's a good chance that you are idolizing that thing. Well, this one is, if it interferes with your devotion to God, it may not be a sin. It might not be sin for someone else, but it might be sin for you because it's idolatry. Remember, the young man had great wealth, and his sin was he idolized that. That's why Jesus said, sell it, get rid of all of it. Tear down your idol. Abraham had great wealth. God never asked him to get rid of it because it wasn't a sin to him. So what may be a sin for you is not necessarily the action. Remember, it's not always, how did I put that? You took a note? Right. True idolatry is not always a sin of the body, but it is always a sin of the heart. So it may not be a sin for someone else, but it's a sin for you because it interferes with your devotion to Jesus Christ and His church. I know, I feel, I think that I should do this or that, but I want to do something else. And this something else is not really a sinful act, so I'm just going to do it and not think much about it. Well, at the moment that it interferes with your devotion to Christ and His church, then yes, you are crossing over into the sin of idolatry. And how do you know that? Well, that requires a lot of prayer. A lot of prayer, a lot of meditation upon God's Word, a lot of seeking Him to know this. So there you have it. Those three tests. Does your religion prevent you from proclaiming Jesus Christ as God? Does this something or someone lead you into sin? Or does this something or someone lead you simply away from Christ? Not necessarily into sin, but away from Christ and His church, away from the kingdom. If you can answer yes to any of those things, then chances are you're struggling with idolatry. And like this young man, you may not even know it. Whatever this thing may be, does it cause you to deny the true Jesus of Scripture? Does it lead you into sin? Does it interfere with your devotion? And brothers and sisters, I have to say, because our hearts are deceitful, none of this is foolproof, which is why the church is so important, which is why it's so important to involve yourself with other godly men and women, to talk with them. And it is vitally important. Why is it so important? That's our second question. First question was, what is idolatry? How do we recognize it in our lives? This is why now is it so important. The rich young ruler walked away from the only man that could save him from his sin. He walked away from the only man that could truly give him what he was searching for. Eternal life and secure assurance that he had it. That only comes from Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Nobody else in history, in all of creation, can say that. The young man was doing everything right. His life was in order. No one could convict him of anything wrong, but salvation is not a result of what we do. There are many places in Scripture that affirm that for us. Not about how much wealth we have or how much we give away. There are many places in Scripture that God says that He has no desire for the blood of bulls and goats. He desires obedience. 1 Samuel 15 comes to mind. Hosea, Isaiah chapter 1 comes to mind. He desires obedience over sacrifice. And it doesn't matter what you give. The widow gave two mites. And Christ said that she gave more than everybody else there because it was a matter of the heart. What is far more important is your relationship to God. Do you love God more than anything else? That's what Jesus asked Peter. Three times, do you love me more than these? And this is really the question that Jesus was asking the rich young ruler. Do you love me more than you love your riches? And what was his answer? Jesus gave him a choice. Gave him a choice. You can sell everything that you have and come follow me and you will find eternal life. Tear down your idols and worship me. Judas sold Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The rich young man didn't realize it, but he sold Jesus Christ for far more. But what does it matter? What does it matter? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Brothers and sisters, what is it that tempts you to sell Christ? What price have you put on his head? What price does Satan tempt you with? Whatever it is worthless. It is less than worthless. It is nothing. Because there is nothing that you take into eternity with you except your relationship with God. Eternity is simply the everlasting condition of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Eternity is simply the everlasting condition of the relationship that you have, that you already have with Jesus Christ when you die. You will either be in a perpetual state of worship, abiding in God's love, or you will be in a perpetual state of rebellion, enduring God's wrath. We call that heaven and hell. And that is what's coming, brothers and sisters, God's wrath. And that's what makes this so important, because it is a matter of salvation. Idolatry is a matter of salvation. Let's read more of what Paul had to say in Colossians 3. He says, beginning in 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." God's wrath and eternity in hell awaits those who sell Jesus Christ to purchase the trinkets in this world, to purchase the convenience in this world, to purchase anything else. That's what makes idolatry so dangerous. It is a matter of salvation. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Continuing in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "In these you too once walked, when you were living in them," talking about the sin of idolatry, "when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. See that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all." And brothers and sisters, we say that many times from this pulpit, it's all about Christ. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's about Him. And Scripture commands us to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. In other words, we are to love Him above all things with everything that we have in our being. In that book, The Great Divorce, that ghost of a man with that little red lizard on his shoulder, the smallest thing, the smallest idol can keep you out of heaven. The smallest idol, because God will not share His glory with anyone. But this man finally relented and let that angel slay or kill the red lizard, the little red lizard. And in the process of doing that, that ghost of a man becomes an actual man the way that God had created, a magnificent man. And the little red lizard really didn't die. He really didn't die, but he was transformed into a big, beautiful stallion. So now, this magnificent man rides into eternity on the back of this stallion. Because every vice that you have is really a virtue that you have made an idol. So whatever it was, whatever this little lizard was, it was something that God had given us, given him, to be a tool used for God's glory. But instead, he used it for his own glory. So, what do we do about these idols? Well, in C.S. Lewis's words, you must be willing to kill your pet lizard. But, in the words of Jesus Christ, you must be willing to cut off your hand, to pluck out your eye, or to cut off your foot. Because it is better to enter eternity maimed than it is to be cast into hell. Matthew 11, verse 12 says that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What violence is he talking about? This violence. This violence. The violence that you do to yourself to slay these idols, to tear down these idols. And we'll end with this quote from John Owen. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Let me say it again. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You be tearing down these idols in your life. Find them. Seek them out and destroy them yourself, or they will destroy you. Let us pray.